New Testament shows that this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus and his work. Now, let me get three volunteers to read these three passages under these three Roman numerals. Can I ask somebody to read the text under Roman numeral number one? Anybody want to take that? Jamin, you got that? What about Roman numeral number two? Anybody want to take that? Jessica? Okay. And then Dave, why don't you take Roman numeral number three? Okay.
Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be honored with God, and shall be exalted. His many were astonished to you. His appearance was so marked beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children and mankind. So shall he sprinkle in the media. He shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which is hot and cold that they see, and that which they have in mind that they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and in whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of that plant. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one to whom men hide their faces, he was despised and he was seen in the eye.
Thank you. Let's look at this first question together. The suffering servant is despised and rejected. There is no doubt that the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 is Jesus Christ. The teachers of Israel during Jesus' ministry would have been very familiar with the book of Isaiah. This being so, how do you best explain their inability to see Jesus himself as the prophesied suffering servant, the very one despised and rejected by men? Go ahead, Liz. Yeah. Yeah. They were definitely looking for a conquering Savior. No doubt about it. Anybody else? Go ahead, Eli. Yeah. Yeah, their hearts were darkened, yep. Their eyes were blinded to that great spiritual truth. It's a reminder to us that unless the Lord moves in the heart to soften the heart, we cannot believe the gospel. We cannot embrace Jesus Christ, which is one of the reasons why intercessory prayer is so vitally important to missions, to seeing the lost come to Christ. We cannot do it on our own. You can be an outstanding communicator, but that in and of itself is not going to bring people to Christ. No, what brings people to Christ, what brings them to a knowledge of the truth is the Holy Spirit opening their eyes, because Satan has blinded those eyes and they cannot see. So there is a hardness of heart that only God himself can break through, which is one of the reasons why I prayed as I did at the very beginning. You know, Lord, do whatever needs to be done in order to see the lost brought to you. If they have to be knocked on their backside, then let it be done. I mean, have you not yourself, even as a believer at times, asked the Lord to move in your own life and say, Lord, do whatever you need to do to get me back on track. Lord, do whatever you need to do so that I am walking in a way that honors and glorifies you. Because even as believers, though we are not spiritually blinded, we still have blind spots. I mean, we all do, due to our imperfections. So it's not just about unsaved hearts not understanding spiritual realities. Even genuinely saved believers can have these periods where they do not see things the way they need to be seeing things, and for various reasons. That is the power of sin, and that is the reason why, as Christians, we need to be pursuing a life of Christ-likeness, which is just another word for sanctification. Okay? Anybody want to add anything to that or comment? Okay. All right, question two. It's not very difficult to see the connection between the crucifixion and the words of Isaiah 52:14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The physical beating / suffering that Jesus endured was profound. What comes to the forefront of your thinking when you consider the great suffering of Jesus Christ? Yes. That's good. Anybody else? That's good, man. That is good, Ryan. I didn't even think about that. That's good. Anybody else? Go ahead, Jessica. Yeah. That's good. Now, it's an amazing reality. You know, God is omniscient. That's one of his attributes, meaning that God is all-knowing. This means that God has always known, always knew, in the creation of Adam and Eve, what would come from that. He knew that Adam and Eve would fall in the Garden of Eden. And he knew that the way to rectify that, the way to bring man back to himself, would be the sacrificial death of God the Son. Now, this is an amazing reality, because Jesus was God and man. When Jesus hung on that cross, he felt the pain for real. This was not, and you may have heard some people kind of say things like this, where, well, but he was God also. So did he really experience? Yes, he did experience. He had to be tempted like you and I. Otherwise, he could not be our substitutionary sacrifice. Okay? So Jesus experienced all that, but he also experienced an aspect of suffering that you and I are not familiar with. The fact that God the Father had to turn his back on God the Son, because God the Son at that moment was sin. That's why God had to do that. And that's the reason why Jesus declared from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father had to turn his back on the Son, because the Son at that point was sin. It's an amazing reality, and you guys have already brought this up. I mean, it reminds us of the fact that sin is a big deal. You know, I think that as Christians, and I'm not going to speak for you, I can speak for myself, how many times I have used grace as a license. I've used grace in a way that's not appropriate. I don't feel like battling sin at this moment. so I'm just not going to. And you do that, and we all kind of fall into that, but you have to be reminded of the sacrifice for sin, that Christ himself bore the penalty of that sin upon the cross. I kind of look at it like this. If I overcome the temptation to sin, I think to myself, praise it be God, that sin that I just overcame was not on Christ at Calvary. He did not bear the weight or burden of that sin. But when I do fall into sin, I still thank God for the fact that that sin has been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. But I also realized that because I committed that sin had to be on Christ at Calvary. So I think in looking at our sins in that way, at least for me personally, I mean, it's helpful for me. It's helpful for me to think twice before being lax in my spiritual duties and responsibilities. Because sin has to be paid for. It has to be paid for. Either you're going to pay for your sin yourself or Christ is going to pay for your sin. It's one or the other. And so we can't lose sight of that. And it's a reminder to us of the greatness of our salvation. And look, I know, you know, sometimes we can hear that again and again and again, but hopefully it never gets old hearing that. Hopefully, you know, our sin affects us enough. Hopefully we are sensitive enough to the Spirit's work in each of our lives that does not grow old. That's a very important reality. But all of this Jesus suffered. The scourging, the beating, the rejection. God the Father turning his back on God the Son. Jesus did all of that, and he did it that we might have life everlasting. Though none of us deserves it. None of us. Any comment or anything anybody want to add to that? Okay. Just want to make sure. Question three. According to Isaiah 53:3, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How is such a description meant to encourage us as the people of God? There's something in particular I'm looking for with that question. I may not have worded it as well as I could have, but go ahead, Liz. That is exactly right. No matter what is it that we experience in this life, the Lord knows. He can relate to what we are experiencing. There is absolutely nothing that we can experience in this life that the Lord himself does not understand. Now, he was without sin, of course. So he cannot understand the experience of committing sin, though he was sin at that moment on the cross when he died in our stead. Okay? But it's important to understand that he understands our suffering perfectly. There is nothing that we can go through in life that he does not perfectly understand. And so that's why we should be encouraged to go to him. Oh, Lord, help me get through this time, whatever it may be, because I know that you understand. I know that you can relate. There is nothing that I'm experiencing right now that you don't know about. And so I'm coming to you, asking for your help. Give me the wisdom from above. Give me the wisdom that I need to know how to live in a way that glorifies and honors you, because each of us can relate to the fact that life can be so difficult at times as a Christian where you don't feel like living as a Christian. But the fact is, we are believers. The fact is, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of our redemption. The fact is, we are the people of God. We are headed to heaven, though we do not deserve it. And that is the greatest of realities. There can be no greater blessing than being saved, than having Jesus Christ as our great deliverer. All right, question four. Jesus was and is the sinless Son of God, and yet in spite of his perfection, he was despised and rejected. How does such a truth practically help us as we continue along in our Christian pilgrimage? Kenton, that was a great connection, man. That was a very great connection to go to 1 Peter with that. That is dead on. And you are exactly right on that. Look, no matter how obediently we live, we're going to face tough times. We're going to face hardship. We're going to face difficulties. And some of these difficulties are going to be overwhelming. Some of these difficulties are going to knock us flat on our backs. I mean, that's just the reality of life. But we look at Jesus Christ himself, and we have to realize that his life was not easy. And it was Luther who famously stated, Jesus wore a crown of thorns, but we want to wear a gold crown. You know, and it's like, what are we thinking? And boy, does this ever fly in the face of prosperity teaching? No. This world is not it. Our best life is not now. Our best life is yet to come. And it's a certain hope. It's a truth fixed in the Word of God. It's a truth that we hold to. But if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to bear the name of Christ, which is the name we bear when we call ourselves Christian, Christian, then we have to realize that in following Christ fully, we're going to face opposition. That's just the way it is. Because we live in a world where there are spiritual forces set against us. These spiritual forces are not neutral. These spiritual forces aggressively go after us. And this is something that needs to be rightly understood, okay? We're in a spiritual battle. Life is not supposed to be easy. So when life is not that hard, when life feels as though it's going easy, praise be to God for that. Be thankful for that, because the Lord does give us those times, those havens of rest, if you will, where we're not really suffering, where we're not really struggling. But when we do, let's be sure that we don't look at it as if it's a strange thing, because we look at Jesus and we see what happened to him. We look at his disciples and we see what happened to them. And we see this throughout the history of the Christian church. If you're going to walk faithfully with Christ, you're going to face opposition. Life's going to be hard. Okay? Number five. The words of Isaiah 53:5 are well known. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds we are healed. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a magnificent reality. How does the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ personally impact you as a believer? Well, there's a lot of overlap here in Isaiah 52 and 53. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. I think in some ways, I'm sure there are other people, even Christians around the world, who, if they looked at us here talking about how hard life is, they would laugh.
That's good, man. That's good. Anybody else? Dave. That's an understandable statement from Bethany being your wife. Right. Yeah. That's a good point, man. Anybody else? Right. That's a good point. I can definitely relate to what you're saying. Anybody else? Go ahead, Jamie. I just started thinking about when Jesus said, those who are forgiven much love much. And I do think that part of the effective aspect of Christ's sacrifice is best experienced when we truly are, you know, where we need to be in the Christian life. We're battling sin. We're not taking that lightly. You know, we are being very deliberate in the strength of the indwelling Spirit to strive to fulfill our various spiritual duties. You know, we're in the Word. We're meditating on that Word. We're spending adequate time in prayer. I think that as we do things like this, what we were just talking about, like suffering, opposition, that is going to come on you because, again, we're living in a world where spiritual forces are set against us, and Satan and his cohorts, they don't like serious Christians. They don't like those who are truly trying to honor God, because I think so many believers are content to live a comfortable Christian existence, and I think it's really easy, as you guys have already brought out, to live that way and to have that mindset as an American Christian. Because we're really not suffering right now. In fact, it's interesting, as we've seen all the stuff that's been going on in the political realm, we see how evil is being aggressively pursued, and how that evil has led people to strongly attack the church, to go after believers. You know, one of the things I've thought of was, well, you know, that's really normal. And as you look back in the history of Christianity, that's the norm. That's normally how it goes. So we've lived during a period of time and in a nation where that's what's very abnormal. But there are positives to come from this. There are positives that come out of persecution. I mean, look, there's still going to be the tares with the wheat in the church. But I'll tell you what. When persecution hits the American church, I guarantee you we're not going to have as many tares as we have today. See, that's one of the problems with the kind of Jesus that's being proclaimed in a lot of these churches today, that prosperity churches, men and women who are proclaiming Christ in a way that is just not true to the whole truth of Scripture. They're not presenting that Jesus, but the Jesus they're presenting is an easy Jesus to follow. But yet when you look at Jesus himself, Jesus never seemed to be trying to make it easy to be his disciple. In fact, it seemed just the opposite was happening. It was like he was making it hard to be his disciple. This is where we get what is known as the hard sayings of Jesus. You know, no one can come after me unless he denies himself and takes up his cross daily. You know, in the first century, they knew what it meant to take up a cross. They knew what he was talking about. I mean, that's serious stuff. That's frightening stuff. That's not the kind of image that you want in the forefront of your mind. What are you talking about? What do you mean by that? Well, we understand from the New Testament vantage point exactly what Jesus means by that. Okay, so our job as Christians is to share the whole gospel. Give the whole gospel. And I think we need to refute that false gospel. We are to be strong with this, but we're also to be loving. You have to be loving. You know, don't hit somebody over the head with your Bible. Don't insult them. Don't look down on them. Don't come off haughty and arrogant. Don't do that. There's no need for that. All we need to do is share the truth, the whole truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in love, and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. You know, you see the size of many of these churches. They're huge. You know, God's never been impressed with big numbers. Why did Jesus only have 12 disciples? And even one of them was a traitor. God's not into big numbers, okay? So don't be impressed by that. And I don't mean by that if you have a big church, that means you're not doing what you need to be doing. That's not true either. But I am saying that there's a reason why many of these churches are as big as they are. People want to hear that kind of stuff. But we need to give them the truth, okay? Anybody want to comment about anything I've said? I kind of ran on there. Go ahead, Doug. No, thank you, Doug. I mean, you're absolutely right on that. And guys, look, this is the reason why, as best as you are able, you really do need to take the time to study basic Christian doctrine and theology. You know, I remember, you know, at least for a time, I don't think it's still true at this point, but I remember when T.D. Jakes was all the rage. T.D. Jakes embraces modalism, which is heresy. He does not believe in the Trinity the way that the church has taught the Trinity for years. And as Doug brought up, I mean, this is typical in the church today. These kinds of things are going on all over the place. But as Doug pointed out, and I think this is very important to realize, just because they talk about Jesus, just because they hold their Bible and wave it, just because they quote certain passages out of Scripture does not mean that their theology is not skewed. It doesn't mean that they're not heretics, because that's how Satan operates. Look, just be off here. Just be off on this doctrine, a doctrine that is not something that many Christians are even aware of. You know, this is one of the reasons why anytime you come across someone who seems to be teaching something novel, you should be worried. You should be worried about that. There is nothing new. There is nothing new in theology. You know, theology has already been pounded out, and we stand on the shoulders of the men and women who've come before us. That's who we're standing upon. So we want to hold to sound Christian theology, not this new stuff. And we should always be worried by that, which is another reason why, again, I mean, it's good to listen to guys like Al Mohler. You know, take the time to listen to what he's saying. I mean, this guy has a pretty strong grip on the culture. I mean, he understands what's happening in the culture. You know, guys like a John Piper, a John MacArthur, men like that, I mean, they know what's going on, and they preach and teach in response to these various things. So we need to know these issues. Many of these men who claim to be Christian are not Christians. Your belief regarding the Trinity is a big deal. It's a very big deal. So, what are we at? Where are we at here? You know what? We've actually already answered this. I'm going to move on to number 7. Charles Spurgeon has said this regarding Christ's death. A sight of his death, if it is a true sight, is the death of all love of sin. What are your thoughts on that statement? And again, a lot of these answers overlap with the other things that we've been talking about. Yeah, absolutely. Go ahead, Jeff. I mean, imagine yourself in a situation where it's you and someone else, and someone is going to take your life. You are going to die. You have been pointed out as the one who was going to die. They're going to put a gun to your head, and they're going to pull the trigger, and they're going to kill you. But then another person who was with you takes your place, and then they put the gun to his head or her head, pull the trigger, and kill them. Now, that would be something that we would never forget. There is no way that you'd be able to get that image out of your mind. Someone just took your place and died right before your eyes. Well, that's the way we need to see the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This is why we need to go to the four Gospels and see Jesus dying for us, realizing all that he endured. He did what he did for me. He did what he did for you. We have to personalize it, as Luther would emphasize. It's not just that he died for us, you know, as the church. He died for me. Personalize that. And it's most helpful in dealing with our sin. Jeff, you were going to say something. Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. No, it's incredible. I mean, it is incredible when you stop and think of all that Jesus endured in his suffering, and that again, from eternity past, the triune Godhead knew exactly what was coming. And it's just an amazing reality. And it's truths like that that make me want to shout from the mountaintop, God is good no matter what. God is good in light of whatever horror you want to put before me. God is good no matter what. Look what God did, that which he did not have to do, he did anyway to save those chosen from eternity past. It is phenomenal. It's phenomenal. There's no greater reality than that. Okay. Go ahead, Dave. Mm-hmm. Don't trust yourself. And certainly, don't trust the nonsense that is coming from the culture, because it changes all the time. Yeah. Yes.
He endured that for so long.
Yes.
And yet he never sinned.
Right, right. I mean, you think about the love that Jesus showed Judas. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture to make us think that Judas didn't experience the same degree of love that Jesus showed the other disciples. And yet Judas still turned out to be a traitor. And then what about when Jesus was left by his disciples? You know, they ran like sheep without a shepherd, and especially Peter, denying Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, you know, and yet he still reinstates Peter. You know, he doesn't turn his back on Peter even after that. I mean, these are the kinds of things we look to, and they do help us to realize that, boy, Lord, if you can deal with that, then I can certainly deal with my knuckleheaded neighbor or my knuckleheaded coworker who's driving me crazy. I can deal with that. You'll give me the grace to deal with that, because you know exactly what this is like, and you'll help me to be like you in that regard. So, good stuff. According to Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. Jesus, of course, knew this to be the Father's will. How was Jesus' willing submissiveness to the Father applicable to his followers? One thought in particular that I'm thinking of here. Jesus' willingness to submit to the Father means what to you and me, practically speaking?
Submit to my husband.
It what?
Submit to my husband.
Okay, okay. Okay. No, that's good.
Of course the church and Christ.
Right. Right, right. That's good, Matt. That's good. Anybody want to add anything to that or comment? That's good. No, that's exactly what I was looking for. That was the answer I was looking for there. It's understanding that we too need to be willing to suffer. We too need to be willing to submit to whatever call God places upon our hearts, whatever that may be. You know, there are some who feel called to the mission field, and initially they don't want to go. Lord, I don't want to do this. I feel like you're calling me. I do not want to go. But over time, the Lord continues to work. And that believer starts to submit more and more. And then that believer embraces that call upon their life. And that's how we need to be. And we need to look to Jesus as the great example and model of that. Be willing to submit even to the point of great suffering. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to follow Christ. And as already has been brought out, look, this life isn't it, man. We're just here like a mist and then we're gone. But the day is coming. The day is coming when it's eternity. It is forever and ever. And that's where we're going to be. And so that's what counts. So while we are here, let's focus in on being as committed to Christ as we possibly can be in the strength that Christ himself provides. Liz, you were going to say something? It is. It is. Good, Liz. That's good. Matt, would you mind closing us in prayer, please? Thank you.